Our Father in heaven, we have the opportunity again this evening to gather ourselves together around the banquet table of grace that you have provided for us, around your word, and under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's our prayer that as we have at least come in body and in the physical arena, that we would also be present in spirit, that we would be united with you through your Son Jesus Christ, in fellowship, without any hindering sins, without any attitudes or any other things that would become obstacles to accomplishing the purpose that you brought us together tonight for, and that is that we would draw closer to you through your word, and that we would grow in grace, and that we would be a reflection of his character and of his image. So Father, as we look at one particular verse in this text, we just pray that you will magnify it before our eyes this evening and glorify Jesus Christ through it, for we pray it in his blessed name. Amen. Before we leave Nehemiah chapter 8, and sort of as a little bit of a review, coming back after a long time of being absent, I want to just look again at that phrase that we find in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. You remember what happens? They've finished the building of the wall, and you remember that they came together and they opened the word, and Ezra communicated the word to them. He read through the law, and then there were those on hand from among the priests whose task it was to teach, to explain, to expound on the things that were being taught. And as they did this, mindfulness. And this is something that is going to happen regularly when you come into contact with the Word of God. You're going to be made aware of areas of sinfulness in your life. And those come to the surface so that we can deal with them and correct them. But the people began to weep, and Nehemiah and Ezra told them not to weep. They said that that day was a day of rejoicing because the very fact that they were aware of their spiritual need was a good sign, not a bad sign. You know, sometimes when you come to a point where you recognize your spiritual failures in life, you're actually closer to God than you are when you think you're doing everything right. Oftentimes it's when we think everything in our life is right and we're very pleased with ourselves and we feel like we're doing very well, that's when we're really in trouble. So he said it was a day of rejoicing, and so they told the people not to weep but to rejoice. And he tells them there in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's the only sentence that I want to look at tonight. I'm going to just deal with the issue of the joy of the Lord and how it is our strength. And in order to do that, we need to start off with a few points of introduction. So you might want to see some things I'm going to go through later on. I'm going to go through too rapidly for you to write down. Anybody need a pen before we get into this? Got a whole table full of them right here. All right? A few introductory principles. If we're going to grasp and understand what it means that the joy of the Lord is our strength, we need to recognize some things as a foundation. Number one, life is not fair. It's full of injustice and sorrow and loss. All of us go through these things in our life. We find that unfair things happen to us. We find that people are unfair. People tend oftentimes to look at us in the worst light instead of the best possible light. Instead of giving us the benefit of the doubt, people assume the worst in us. And that can be very, very difficult and very, very painful. But in that situation, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Secondly, the adversities of life are greater than all human strengths and capabilities. The adversities of life are greater than all human strengths and capabilities. In other words, every person somewhere in life is going to run into a situation where all of their knowledge and all of their capabilities and all of their strengths are not going to be sufficient to meet that problem. And when that happens, the question is, where are you going to find strength that's greater than what's in yourself? Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Third, remember that these people had been overthrown, they had been taken captive, They had been enslaved and exiled and opposed in every way. These were people that came back from the 70-year captivity. Some of them, like Ezra, went into the captivity. Others, of course, were born there, but they experienced slavery. They experienced separation from their homeland. And even when they returned and even when they began to build the wall, they began to run into opposition and hostility of every kind. And we studied about 13 different kinds of opposition that were raised up against them. I don't remember the exact number, but it was quite a number of different kinds of opposition and hostility and everything. And they'd experienced all of this. And you're going to experience that kind of thing in your life. And the question is, when it happens, where are you going to find the strength? You know, sometimes when you're isolated by yourself and it seems like everyone else is right and you're wrong, and yet you're committing yourself to what you know to be true, you're committing yourself to what you know the Bible says is right, and yet it seems like everybody else has a completely different view and you seem to be the odd man out. How are you going to find the strength, and how are you going to find the backbone to stand up against peer pressure, whether it's peer pressure that's coming from a group of your friends, whether it's coming from society in general, or whatever it may be? There's a lot of religious peer pressure in the Christian world today. If you don't do certain things, if you don't act certain ways, then you're out on the outside. What's going to give you the moral courage to stand on your own two feet based on your convictions? I believe it's going to be the joy of the Lord. So the principle is that when life hands you something so devastating and so overwhelming that nothing in you is up to it, when life throws a weight on you or sets a pitfall before you, however you want to picture it, and it overwhelms you, where are you going to turn for strength? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what Nehemiah says. That's what the Word of God says. And finally, this verse, or this statement from verse 10, presents one of the greatest and the mightiest strengths that you and I can carry with us through our life. Something that can always be there, something that can never be taken from you, but something you have to guard or else you lose it. No one can take it from you, but you can lose it. You can forfeit it. What is it? It's the joy of the Lord. Now the question is, we need to understand what we're talking about. There are a lot of slap-happy, clap-happy Christians out there, and they just go into sort of a religious pep rally, and they all get all excited, and they all work each other up and get everybody's emotions all fired up, and they call that joy. But that's not what the Bible calls joy. Because as soon as they leave that meeting, and as soon as trouble and trial and affliction hits them, there's nobody there to clap with them. There's nobody there to shout and dance around. There's nobody there to provide that environment that they've been in that they call joy. See, the environment of joy is within. That's where it has to be. So what we want to do is we want to look at what we mean by the joy of the Lord. Let's take that phrase just to begin with, the joy of the Lord. The word that's translated joy is the Hebrew word kada. You would transliterate that. C-H-A-D-A-H, kada. And it means to rejoice. It means to be exultant. It means to be filled with joy. It still doesn't tell us exactly what it is. It's very interesting that the verb form of this word actually means to sharpen or become sharp. It's like the idea of a sword that's being prepared to go into battle. As a sword is sharpened for battle, so joy prepares you for the problems of life. That's the principle that we need to understand here. You remember the statement that's made in Proverbs 27 and verse 17? As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his friend. Well, the word that's used there for sharpen is related to this word for joy. When it's used in the intensive stem in the Hebrew, which is the PL stem, as we have it in Psalm 21 And verse 6, David writes there and he says, "You have made him," speaking of himself, David the king, "you have made him exceedingly joyful with your presence." Now, the PAL stem is the intensive stem, and it means to be really joyful, to be exultant, to be victorious, just a whole lot of things that are involved in that idea. But I want you to notice that it's called here the joy of the Lord. And that qualifies what kind of joy we're talking about, because it tells us, number one, where it comes from. And it tells us, number two, who it belongs to. This is not something you and I can generate. This is not something that someone else can give you, something that has to come from the Lord. And you see, because it's the joy of the Lord, and because you and I have that direct relationship and direct association as a believer, the only way you're going to get the joy of the Lord is you're going to have to get it from Him. I can't give it to you. No other believer can give it to you. No group of believers can give it to you. There's only one person. It's the joy that belongs to the Lord. And if you're going to get that joy, the kind that will sharpen you for battle, the kind that will strengthen you for adversities and afflictions above and beyond what a human being can normally bear, it's going to have to come from the Lord Himself. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 13, Jeremiah, you know, of course, was the prophet that warned Israel of the coming captivity, and he told them for 40 years that the nation was going to fall, and they laughed at him, they mocked him, and they scoffed at him, and all of his friends forsook him, and his hometown rejected him, and he went through all kinds of trials. But this is what he said: in the midst of the suffering and in the midst of the heartache, in Jeremiah 31:13, he's talking about what the Lord is going to do for the children of Israel when they turn to Him, and He says, "I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow." He knew that there was going to come a time when the people would come through the captivity, they'd come out the other side, and God would restore them and once again give them joy. So the joy of the Lord, that joy that belongs to Him, it's His personal possession. He's the only one that can give it to you. That's the thing, Nehemiah says, that can be your strength when you're going through a difficult time. I know a lot of people right now that are going through some real painful times, people who have lost loved ones, people who are in the process of losing loved ones, and especially when you're unsaved, that's one of the most painful things that can happen, because you don't have any hope. And to you, death is the end, and that's separation, and you're never going to see that person again, and you don't know where they are, and you don't know what's going on with them. There's all kinds of doubts and fears that begin to overwhelm you at the loss of a loved one. And that's why that particular period of time is always a good time to give people the gospel, and I'm going to have that opportunity in the days ahead. I'll need your prayers. But he says here that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what do we mean by strength? We're not talking about muscle. We're not talking about what you get if you do enough curls with the barbells or work out with the Nautilus equipment or something. We're talking about a different kind of strength. It's a spiritual strength. So what is it? The Hebrew word is azaz, A-Z-A-Z. The verb means to make strong or to strengthen. And the idea is that you make strong so as to prevail or overcome. The reason that God wants you and I to be strengthened is so that we overcome. The Bible calls believers what? We're called overcomers. Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? John asked in 1 John chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, you remember it talks about the tribulation martyrs, and it says they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death. They were overcomers. You and I are supposed to be overcomers. And the Bible tells us that there is absolutely nothing that's ever going to hit you in life that is too big for you to bear. There is no trial, no temptation that's ever going to overtake you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and He'll provide you a way to escape. that you may be able to bear it, that you can come through it. But not only that you can come through it, that you can come through it and come out on top. You know, life in many ways is like a grappling contest. It's a guy that ends up on top, or the guy that ends up getting a chokehold or an arm lock or whatever on his opponent, and sometimes you have to take life by the throat. And you have to bring it into submission to your victorious attitude, rather than being a victim, rather than being overwhelmed and defeated. And to do that, of course, we need to be strong. Let me give you some, another parallel with this. The verb azaz is related to another word that we would say in the English, Oz. Like in The Wizard of Oz, you may not be aware of the fact that the word Oz, or Oats as the Hebrews would say it, is a word for strength. It's a word that means to be mighty. But it's very interesting that along with the idea of being made strong, the noun form means a stronghold, a fortress, or a place of refuge. So it's not only the picture of being strengthened, being made mighty in life, it's also the picture of having an impregnable fortress that you can take refuge in. Now let me give you a few verses where these words are used. Proverbs 10 and verse 29 says, "The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright." In other words, the more you and I are obedient to the Word, the more we walk in line with what God has said, the more we're going to find ourselves in a stronghold. We're going to find ourselves in a secure place. Because, see, life is not only full of all kinds of pitfalls, but there's all kinds of mines out there that are ready to blow up when you step on them. And you look around the world and you see all kinds of people suffering all kinds of self-induced misery and self-induced disaster. Bad decisions bring bad results and consequences. And so these people, as you go along through life and you make day after day and year after year of bad decisions, and all of a sudden the accumulation of all those bad decisions turns into accumulation of a lot of bad consequences. And this is usually when people come running to me or calling me on the phone, and what they want me to do in 5 minutes is fix years of bad decisions, and I can't do it. And I sometimes have to tell people, you know, I have to deal with all of my bad decisions just the same way you have to deal with all of your bad decisions, and that is, when the consequences of bad decisions come down, there's only one way to deal with it. And that is start making right decisions. Because good decisions bring good results. And no matter how bad the consequences of past sin and failure in your life are, the minute you humble yourself and the minute you start walking in faith, you begin building an impregnable fortress around yourself and you take refuge in what Nehemiah calls the joy of the Lord. You know, when you look at it in this light, if you're being challenged and you know you're in an invincible position, that's kind of an enjoyable place to be, isn't it? You know, it's like Goliath challenging the armies, and all the armies are running and hiding, and David realizes that he's in a relationship with the Lord that makes all the difference in the world, and therefore to him the contest is a great joy. And that's the way God wants life to be for you and I. When the devil throws everything he can against us, instead of us falling apart and shattering and getting all wrapped up in anxiety and everything else, the Lord wants us to have that confident attitude. But you see, the only way it's going to happen is if we have that backlog or that history, that consistency of walking in a right relationship with the Lord through faith and obedience in His Word. In other words, young folks, what I'm saying to you is what you're doing today is either preparing you for victory or defeat down the road, a week, a month, or a year, somewhere in your life. Why is it important for you and I to make wise decisions today? Because it's going to mean victory or defeat later on. Another passage, Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. Jeremiah 16, 19. O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge, in the day of affliction. What's he talking about? He's talking about the only safe place he had to go. His relationship with the Lord and his confidence in him. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. This is how we gain strength. Where do we get wisdom from? It comes from the Word. Wisdom is never just knowledge in God's mind. It's the skill of being able to apply it. It's not just knowing the Word of God, it's living the Word of God. So what we see here is that joy results from trusting in the Lord, and in changeable circumstances, He never changes. Joy and the strength that comes from it is a result of knowing the Word of God and trusting it and living by it. Now, if you just stop and think a minute, when we talk about joy, a lot of people equate joy with happiness. So what's the difference between what we call happiness and joy? Let me give you a few things that'll help distinguish what we're talking about. It's very important that when we talk about a verse like this, that we don't just take it in a very shallow, superficial way and say, oh, the joy of the Lord is my strength, and go off skipping and hopping and tiptoeing through the tulips. That's not going to work in life. And we've got to understand what we're talking about. We've got to understand what the Bible's talking about. And so this is why we're going into the detail that we're going in. Write down a few principles that'll help distinguish this. Point number one, all men want and pursue happiness. All men do. There's a craving in the human heart that drives men to pursue happiness. Point two, however, happiness is far inferior to joy. You may be very happy tonight. I would suggest that of the group that's gathered here, there may be one or two of you that are really, really happy. You don't find that many people in a group who are just really happy. For the rest of you, things may be going along all right. You got a few problems, a couple of hiccups in life, a couple of difficulties. So those things are keeping you from being really, really happy. A couple are deliriously happy, and the only reason is because right now nothing's going wrong, everything's going their way, and that's the way a lot of Christians live their life. I call that zippity-doo-dah Christianity. You know the old song, everything's going my way? And that's the way a lot of people want to live life, and they want God to basically lead them through life so that they can just hop and skip through it and have everything go their way. But you know what? God is not going to do that. He will not spoil His children. He loves us too much to spoil us. He's going to demand of us, and He's going to discipline us, and He's going to train us so that we grow up into the stature of Jesus Christ, the strongest man, the greatest hero that ever walked the face of this earth. You know, Napoleon is considered one of the greatest military leaders that ever lived. And Napoleon evaluated himself along with Alexander the Great, along with Caesar, along with Charlemagne, along with others, and he said, all of us put together can't even compare to Jesus Christ. He said, when it comes to being a leader of men, when it comes to being heroes, when it comes to being great figures in history, we don't even come close. Now, I don't know if Napoleon was a believer or not, but he certainly had a right perspective of the uniqueness and the greatness of Jesus Christ. All right, point three. Happiness is built on changing circumstances, but joy is built on an unchanging God. Happiness is built on changing circumstances, but joy is built on an unchanging God. Hebrews 13:8 tells us the foundation of joy. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Young people, could I just tell you what that means in your own personal life? We're told that we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. In other words, what that's saying is God loves us. When we come to Jesus Christ and put our faith in Him, God loves us like He loves His own Son. Now, since the day you believed in Jesus Christ, you've probably fallen into some sins. And since that time that you entered into the family of God, you've probably gone astray. And you may have fallen by the wayside for a period of time. And you see, one of the great fallacies that is rampant in Christianity and in churches is the idea that when that happens and when you go astray, God doesn't love you like He did. And that's false, because He never changes. And there's nothing you and I can ever do that's going to make Him love you more, because He already loves you the most. And you know what? There's nothing you can ever do by way of sin or failure that's ever going to cause Him to love you less. He'll be displeased with your life. That doesn't mean that His love has ever changed. And that's what joy is based on. Joy is based on the fact that I have entered into a living relationship with God that not only gives me eternal life and imparts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me, but guarantees me, and think about what this means in life, it guarantees that nothing out there in the future, nothing coming in my life, whatever it may be, can change that relationship, sever that relationship, hinder that relationship, harm that relationship in any way. And not only that, because I have that relationship, I have the power that I need to overcome anything I'll ever be faced with in life. Can you begin to see how secure our stronghold is, how secure the fortress is that we have in the love of God, and therefore no matter what the Goliath of this earth hurls at us by way of a threat, we can sit there and laugh. Why? Because He can't touch us. And that's the strength that we have in the joy of the Lord. Point four. Happiness is fickle. It'll leave you when you need it the most. You ever notice how quick happiness goes out the door? You know, it's like somebody that just comes to eat and then leave. There 1 minute, gone the next. You're going along, you're happy, everything's going your way, and suddenly, the very thing you counted on for your happiness is taken. Maybe a father, a mother, a brother, sister. We need to remember this family in the hills with this 20-year-old daughter that's disappeared. I mean, you know, here's a Christian family. They trust in the Lord. They believe in Him. They follow Him. They've got a daughter that's disappeared. And they don't know why, and they don't know what's happening. You know, nobody but a parent can understand the kind of anguish that that would put on a family. The joy of the Lord needs to be their strength. And it doesn't mean that they're slap happy. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be tears. It doesn't mean that you don't feel the anguish of soul over the loss and not knowing what's going on or what's happened. But deep down underneath, there's a bedrock foundation that'll carry you through. And that is the joy of the Lord. Happiness will run out on you, but joy won't. Point five. To the contrary, joy is most stable and most evident when things are going against you. Happiness will flee when things go bad, but that's when joy really shines. That's when it shows its stability. That's when it becomes most evident in your life. We might even say that it's in the dark night of adversity that joy shines the brightest. The darker it gets, the brighter joy. And it certainly could be included in that statement, the pearl of great price. What the guy was willing to sell all that he had to acquire. How many things you and I would be better off to lay aside so that we could take possession of the joy of the Lord. Because sometimes other things rob us of it. Point six. Happiness is the slave of circumstances, but joy is always the master. Happiness is the slave of circumstances, but joy is always the master. And the last point. The world says, don't worry, be happy. It's what the world says. You hear that all the time. Don't worry, be happy. But God's Word says, be not anxious, rejoice. And there's a world of difference between the two. Be not anxious. Rejoice. two great examples. I'd like to ask for a couple of volunteers in these just to read the verses. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the greatest example that we can have of joy. All right, Matt. And the second one is going to be Philippians. Actually, I'll get two more people. Philippians 1:12, Murray, and Philippians 4:4. All right, Peter, thank you. Let's listen first of all to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Matt.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right. Here you have the greatest example in the Bible and in history of the strength of the joy of the Lord, the power that it has to overcome. You have the greatest man suffering the greatest injustice and going through agony physically and spiritually and mentally and emotionally that we can't even comprehend. I mean, the crucifixion alone, just the physical pain of the cross, defies description. Not to mention the beating and the abuse that our Lord went through before that. But then you have the rejection of the nation that He came to save. You have the mockery of the people that stood before the cross and scoffed and laughed at His pain and His suffering. And here He is in all this anguish. And the Bible gives us a great secret to what happened on the cross. It tells us that the thing that sustained Jesus Christ on the cross was the joy that was set before Him. And I have to believe that that joy includes the fact that you and I are going to spend eternity with Him. And each and every believer individually, that person was worth enough. And the joy of winning that person, because Christ said the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And I believe that the joy that was set before Him was the joy that He would gather us to Himself in eternity. But what is the verse saying? It's not only telling us what Christ did, it's telling us what we need to do. Fix your eyes on Him. Take a long, hard look and focus on the Son of Man on the cross and look at His pain and His anguish and His sorrow and His suffering, and then look at how calm and how majestic He was through it all. And why? The joy of the Lord. That's the kind of power that's available to those who are willing to live in that intimate association, that close relationship, that communion that every believer can have with God because of our relationship through Jesus Christ. The second thing, or the second example, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:12. All right. Here's Paul, and where's he writing from? Roman prison, right? He's been falsely accused. He's been deprived of justice. He's been stuck in a Roman prison. He's chained to the wrist of a soldier. And he says, I want you to know, and some translations have the word circumstance, I want you to know that my circumstances have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. You see, the victory of joy here is that where happiness is a slave of circumstances, joy masters the circumstance. And Paul says, here I am in a jail, and from human viewpoint, from human perspective, it looks like everything has gone against me. But he said, I want you to be sure and to be aware of the fact that it's actually working out for the greater progress of the gospel. The word that he uses there for progress in the Greek is prokopto, and it's a word that means to cut a path. It's like a warrior going into battle, like in Braveheart, when you see those guys running into battle, and the guy is literally cutting a path through the enemy. Paul says, I may be stuck in prison, but my imprisonment is causing the word of God to spread rapidly. It's cutting a path through the ranks of the enemy. Paul had a valiant attitude of an overcomer, a victorious attitude. And why? Philippians 4:4.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice.
Rejoice. Now, the word that Paul uses, rejoice, the word for joy that we had in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, in the verb form, it's kairo. That's C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo. That's obviously anglicized and transliterated and everything else. If you put it in the modern Greek, it becomes much, much different. But I'm just going to stick with our simple, basic way of expressing it. The word kairos is related to the word for grace, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis, the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that's behind the joy of the Lord. See, they're related. You can't separate them. It's like the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You can't separate them. You can't separate joy from the grace of God. So when Paul says to the Philippians, as he's writing them this letter from jail, hey, my circumstances may look bad, but it's working for the good. And therefore, I want you guys to rejoice, and I want you to rejoice again. What he's telling them is that if they'll respond to the grace of God, and if they'll focus on the grace of God, and if they'll live their lives by the grace of God, they will build for themselves that impregnable stronghold, that place where the enemy cannot touch them. And they will be able to go through life with that attitude of valiant joy and victory. I want to read you a couple of things. These are just going to be fairly short, but I want you to just think about them as we summarize the idea of the joy of the Lord. What is joy? Maybe this will help define even a little bit more and explain even a little bit more. Joy is when you've lost everything you have and awaken to find out that you have possessions you can't lose. That's what joy is all about. Joy is when you have friends forsake you and come to the realization that Jesus Christ never will. Joy is when you've fallen from the fickle favor of men only to see the unchanging favor of God's grace. You know, people will turn on you. People are fickle. They'll be there for you one day, call themselves your friends. I can't tell you how many people through the years I've had tell me, you know, when you need me, I'll be there. And I'll tell you what, when I needed them, they were the first ones putting a knife in my back. You can fall from the fickle favor of men. You'll never fall from the favor of God. Joy is when your life is in a shambles and you see the solidity and the security of the plan of God. Your life may be in a shambles, but God's plan hasn't failed. And you need to pick up and move on. Joy is when you're despised by men and you enter into the awareness of your status as a beloved one of God. Joy is when your motives and your efforts are misunderstood, to know that God looks at the heart. Men may misunderstand you and misjudge you. God won't. Joy is when life has wounded you terribly, to realize anew that Jesus Christ is the great physician. Joy is when life's burdens are too great, finally realizing that you can cast your burdens on the Lord. Joy is when confusion and perplexity reign in your life, yet you rest in the assurance that the Good Shepherd knows the way. Joy is when you're confronted by sufferings too great to bear, to hand them to Him who is greater and bears all things. Joy is to one day wake up to the total freedom of grace, the all-sufficiency of it, the power of God's promises, the security of His plan. In short, it takes life's many trials to awaken us to God's character, and therefore we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It brings us right back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. You can have joy in sorrow. You can have joy in grief. You can have joy even in adversity. You can have joy in pain. And you can have joy even in times of great loss. Anywhere, anytime, no matter what the circumstance, you can have joy. Why? Because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Because Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but rejoice, I've overcome the world. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is why you can have joy. Because James tells us that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Why? We know that they produce endurance and character. Peter says that if we learn through our trials to love Jesus Christ, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Paul tells us that God's grace is sufficient for us so as to perfect His power through our weakness. God doesn't need strong people. God needs people who are able to be weak and therefore to be used. Jude says that he's able to keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. So joy can flourish in any situation and prevail in any circumstance except one. And that's the one situation that'll rob you from the joy of the Lord and therefore the strength of that joy, and that one situation is unbelief. If you choose not to believe the promises of the Word of God, if you choose not to believe in the teachings of the Bible, and if you choose not to follow and to walk in those things by faith, then who is it that's robbed you of joy? Only yourself. As I said at the beginning, no one else can take your joy from you. In fact, that's what Jesus said. He said, "Now you sorrow, but your sorrow will turn to joy, and no one takes your joy from you." No one else can. But you and I can forfeit it. And that's what we need to be aware of. Faith is the key. Faith in the Word of God. So I just challenge you to let the joy of the Lord be your strength and make that verse something that you think on, that you meditate on, that you chew over in your mind and digest in your soul. Make it a reality in your life. It'll carry you a long, long ways. And it will make you a witness to other people who are going to ask you, "Where does your strength come from?" And people will ask you that. And when they do, you can tell them, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. He gives it to me, and I simply receive it and rely on it." All right, let's pray, and then I'll share a couple of prayer requests, and some of you others may have some prayer requests. We can spend just a short time in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous verse. It's so full and so rich, so powerful in the principles and the practices that it introduces into our minds and our lives. It's just our prayer that we'll truly fix our eyes on Jesus Christ as the great example of one who had joy in the midst of the most severe of afflictions, and realize that the joy that belongs to him, he desires to share with us. Father, if only we could live in light of eternity. If only we could live each day and face each situation and circumstance with a fresh awareness of the fact that we're going to be in heaven forever. We're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and we're going to reign and rule with him forever. Help us, Father, to receive from you that grace that produces joy, that gives us strength in life. And I just pray that as we do this, the world will more and more increasingly see the person and the character of Jesus Christ in our life, so that we can be equipped and prepared to give an answer to people who ask a reason of not only the hope, but also the joy that's in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. And Father, we just pray that we'll experience to the full in our lives as we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ what it means that the joy of the Lord is our strength. I pray for each and every one gathered here this evening that if they're facing trials or afflictions, sorrows or sufferings or things that are troubling them, I pray that they'll take advantage of this joy and cry out to you and call on you to simply give that joy to them, and that they'll be obedient to your word and committed to your plan and purpose for their life, so that that joy can be their constant companion and their often place of refuge. We just pray these things, Father, with confidence and thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.